The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Nehemiah 6, verses 1 to 16. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, and let us meet together at Hakkephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, 'Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Well, it's good to be together for worship again this morning. Welcome to our visitors. Before I begin this morning, I just want to say something about one of our church members here and ask you to consider helping this individual. You may remember some weeks ago, that Susanna Lim was interviewed by Pastor Scott concerning her work for about a year with Campus for Christ here in Toronto at Ryerson University, which is, by the way, one of the most liberal institutions in the country, is overrun both increasingly with Islam and an agenda that is very hostile to the Christian faith. And Susanna is going to do 9 months, 10 months, basically the next year, the academic year beginning in September, with Campus for Christ working at Ryerson. Susanna actually came to faith here at Westminster Chapel. She was baptized here at Westminster Chapel, and she has been involved ever since in the student ministry. She has tremendous gifts of evangelism that have been widely recognized both here at the church and by others, and we're very excited about what God is going to do in and through her in the years ahead. That said, she still needs $10,000 or more to be able to complete her fundraising. And we're aware that the challenge of the fundraising upon a young individual is very, very difficult. I've been there myself many times before, We want to encourage you today to just be praying for Susanna, first of all, that God would help her raise the rest of these funds in order to serve for this year with Campus for Christ. And if you feel moved to give or support Susanna, there is a box at the back of the church today, which is usually our benevolence box. For today, it's for a special offering for Susanna. If you would like to support her, what she really needs is people giving small amounts every month. Of course, if you can write a $10,000 check, praise the Lord. That's great. If you can't and you can only support a little bit a month and you feel led by the Lord to do that, can we encourage you to do that? That's a small way in which we feel as Westminster we can help Susanna in this task and be reaching out in the city to Ryerson University. Thank you for your patience with me and asking you to pray and help in that capacity. Now, we're coming back today to the book of Proverbs and our short series in powerful Proverbs through a part of our summer before we begin a new series in September. And today I want to consider the theme of fear and courage. Fear and courage. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, we'll be back into Nehemiah chapter 6 in a moment. But Proverbs 29 and verse 25. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. In like manner, at the beginning of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 33, we read, "But whosoever hearkens to me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." Whoever hearkens to me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. The fear of man, the scripture says, is a snare. Now, we all are aware that fear is a debilitating thing. All kinds of things make us afraid at different moments in our lives. All of us have been afraid for different reasons. Fear can lead to dread, which in turn leads to an inability for us to move or act or really function effectively as human beings. Fear, that is ungodly fear, the fear of man or the fear of our circumstances, is actually opposed to the fear of the Lord and faith and trust in God. And of course, it militates against courage. And as I was thinking about this proverb, I wanted to take a biblical illustration and find an individual who had faced this challenge of fear, the fear of man, confronted it, and overcome it. The opposite of fear is courage. Now, I know that love is also the opposite of fear, so there are several things that are in opposition to fear, but we generally think of fear and courage as being in opposition to one another. In the book of Nehemiah, which I'm sure you've all read before, and the book spans about 25 years, so the story is contracted into these few chapters, a good portion of Nehemiah's time is spent facing opposition, difficulties and challenges from within and from without. Nehemiah was a man who trusted God and in the providence of God. And so much so that it was through the, at this time, the Persian Empire, or should we say, despite the power of the Persian Empire and the captivity, essentially, of the people of Israel, that Nehemiah still believed that in the context of pagan rule, and actually, Scott was encouraging us this morning to pray for our leaders, And in the context even of the paganism and the humanism of the day, Jerusalem could still be rebuilt. Nehemiah believed that. He still believed that even though there were ungodly people in power who were hostile to the God of Israel, that nonetheless, Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem could still be built again in his time. Now that takes faith. That takes courage. And in such a project, there are always going to be naysayers and gainsayers who say, those are both King James expressions, I can't help myself, naysayers and whatever. There are those who are in opposition. There would always be those who said, it can't be done, it shan't be done, it won't be done, it's impossible. What you're suggesting is impossible, Nehemiah. Now, of course, the work of Ezra preceded the work of Nehemiah. Ezra called the people of Israel back to faithfulness in God's word and to the God of Israel, had them separate themselves from all idolatry, so that when Nehemiah said, who's ready to build with me? There were some volunteers, because if Ezra had not done his work, then there would have been nobody willing to put their hands to work in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So Ezra's faithfulness, Ezra and Nehemiah was really once considered one book anyway. Ezra and Nehemiah, their collective work together meant that even in spite of all the apparent hostility all around them of a powerful and evil empire, and Persian Empire was an evil empire, the God could still, through his servants, do his work and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah had displayed a remarkable trust in God and showed great courage. He'd made his request to the king to be permitted, Artaxerxes, asked him if he could pursue the rebuilding of these broken down walls. And in the providence of God, in the mercy of God, he'd been given permission to pursue this. And then he has conflict in opposition in chapter 2. The trouble escalates again from without in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he's got internal problems with the rebuilding. And in all of these situations, Nehemiah, although frail, human, weak, just like you and I, susceptible to all the same weaknesses and fears and so on, nonetheless shows courage and faithfulness. And here in chapter 6, we essentially reach the climax of the conflict that Nehemiah has faced. That's the situation then. He's had courage up to this point, but is he now going to stand firm? Now when perhaps his toughest test comes, is Nehemiah going to be faithful? And the attack now takes a slightly different twist. What happens is what we've had described to us is the enemies of Nehemiah and of Israel begin to concoct a whole variety of lies, half-truths, distortions, that Nehemiah is actually planning in the midst of this some sort of revolution, some sort of revolt. That what is actually faithfulness is revolution. What is biblical faithfulness is just revolution. It's interesting, actually, in the political climate of our own time, that those who would be faithful are increasingly seen as political revolutionaries. And it'll be very interesting to watch what happens in the primaries in the United States, and to see who the press is trying to nail to the wall and about what over the next few months. Anyway, we won't digress there. Lies are being spread about revolt, and he is really invited into a trap. Nehemiah recognizes the initial part of the ploy very much as a ploy to trap him and to kill him. Turn with me if you haven't got your thumb in there still to verse 9. He says, "For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done." The purpose of spreading these lies and these rumors and this opposition and issuing this invitation to him to come out for a meeting concerning these reports was that it would slow down the work and would stop the work from happening. If we can distract Nehemiah and his builders, his workers, from the work, distract these people from the work with these lies and so on, then we will be able to slow down the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We might be able to prevent it. We might be able to get in such a way that there are so many doubts and concerns and fears that are developed that the work will just come to a standstill. But Nehemiah reads the tactic and recognizes that this ploy, these lies, these deceptions, will produce fear, discouragement, and inactivity in God's people if they're taken seriously. So rather than saying, okay, I'm going to go out there and challenge these charges myself and to their face, he simply prays. Look at this tremendous prayer in verse 9. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. What situation are you in, or are you facing? Personal, vocational, familial, whatever it might be, where you need the strength of the hand of God, where your hands and weak knees need to be strengthened. I mean, is there any actual Christian who's not at some point or another, consistently, in fact, in this sort of a situation? Well, we need to utter this prayer, don't we? Oh God, strengthen my hands. Now, I think there are some obvious parallels to the task of church planting and seeing God's work done here at Westminster. We are approaching, in end of September, our third anniversary as a church. I'm sure there'll be any number of ways in which the enemy of our souls will want to prevent the building from continuing, the work from going on. And so we need to pray as God's people collectively as well. Strengthen our hands. Interestingly enough, the part of the challenge comes from within when a priest or somebody thought to be a man of God in verse 10 or a prophet makes Nehemiah an offer because of the threats and says, Nehemiah, why don't you come into the temple? This is what the Lord would say to you, I think. Hide in the sanctuary. Stay inside the sanctuary. Take refuge there. Sounds sensible, sounds reasonable, sounds religious. Hide out in the house of God. Isn't that what Christians have been doing for 100 years? Well, that's what we're tempted to do, isn't it? Hide in the sanctuary. Stay inside the four walls. Keep it private. Keep your faith privatized. Sounds like religious wisdom. Don't worry, Jesus is coming back soon. He'll get us out of this mess. In the meantime, hunker down in the sanctuary. It would seem like wisdom on the surface. And what does Nehemiah say? Verse 11, but I said, and this is the verse I want us to analyze in light of Proverbs 29, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? Should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? And then we have this assertion of great courage and faith. Very simple. I will not go in. I like that. That's my favorite verse in Nehemiah. I will not go in. I'm not going to hide in there. What is Nehemiah tempted to flee from? That's the first question. Well, he's tempted to flee from the threats of the enemy. They were threatening this false report that they were going to give to the king of Persia. Now, you have to see the political situation here for Nehemiah. He's been extended this remarkable decree of mercy from and grace from the Persian Empire. Now, the Persians were smart, of course, as were the Romans and the Greeks after them. in that when they conquered a people, they recognized that the best thing to do was to rule through the recognized authorities within the conquered land or nation. So that's why you have the satraps, that's why you have the King Herod still in power, for example, in the Roman period in the New Testament. What these great empires did is they would conquer an area and they would make an offer to the kings or the governors or the emperors of the conquered people, and they would say, you can rule in our stead, but you have to do homage to us, you have to recognize our authority as over yours, and you can maintain your power and your wealth and your influence. And that was the best way to rule. In fact, that method of governing was very much what the British did, even, for example, in India. There were very few British soldiers ever in India. They ruled the country through the Raj, the British Raj. So it's always been a recognized way of government to use the existing authorities to implement a change. So it's not utterly unprecedented that a governor like Nehemiah should be given certain leeway. But this was remarkable that they should be allowed to rebuild walls of a city inside of which you could resist siege and so on and so forth, and could potentially mount some sort of revolt against your occupying power. Now, Nehemiah has no plan to revolt. He plans to rebuild and see what God will do through his people. That's the task he's been given. And the threat is that these men will give reports to the Persian emperor and say, this governor Nehemiah, you've given this permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You know what he's doing. We're aware of what his plan is. He's proclaiming himself a king. He's sending his messengers out into various parts of his realm and to the cities to proclaim himself king, and then he's going to mount a revolt against you. So why don't you come out and discuss this with us, Nehemiah? Draw him out, slow down the work, possibly even assassinate him. But he could see through their purpose that it was to get them afraid, it was to get them discouraged, it was to get them to lose purpose. And all kinds of slander is laid against the Church of God in our time. Any way of possibly implicating Christians, the church, in anything, in any form of social evil, is done to the best of the media's ability. Do you remember just a few weeks ago when was it Norway, where this man went up and to this youth camp and shot all those people? And even though it's in the guidelines of the BBC and the CBC to journalists not to use the word terrorism, fundamentalist, and Muslim in the same sentence or the same paragraph, without even having had chance to read his 1,500-page rambling dossier about his fruitcake ideas, they were proclaiming him on the news a fundamentalist Christian. Now, this is exactly the kind of thing that, if you think you have an unbiased media here or in Britain or anywhere else, you don't. We don't. It's activism in the press. And this form of activism is taking place all the time. And of course, that has a background effect even on us as Christians. And that background noise on us is, don't say anything, don't speak, don't identify with those people, don't. Because I might be identified with this evil, or that social problem, or this social ill, and so on. And all of the ills of the world are blamed on Christians. Remarkably, in the West, all the ills of history, are blamed on Christians. Stops the work, you see. Prevents, brings about discouragement. We're tempted to fear for our very lives, and he was tempted to fear and to run from his enemy. Last couple of days, I was up at NBC in Muskoka, speaking at a conference, and I was dealing with the doctrine of creation and the history of the idea of evolution all the way back to the ancient Greeks and Babylonians. There were some 500 people at the conference, 35,000 watching live worldwide. And there is an idea and an ideology, a pagan concept, that many Christians are afraid of touching or addressing. Don't say anything, you'll be seen as an idiot. You'll be seen as so unscientific. You'll be seen as a lunatic to challenge that paradigm, even though it's just a pagan doctrine, a pagan idea with a veneer of scientific respectability. What are you tempted to flee from in your Christian life? What is it the enemy of our souls? What's the lie that the enemy sows against you to make you inactive, fearful, discouraged as a Christian? That you know that somewhere in the background there, in the noise, that background noise is trying to prevent you from being the man or woman that God is calling you to be and what he's calling you to do. You see, Satan, of course, is the inventor of lies. He's behind all of these lies. That's why we talk about spiritual warfare. That's why we're taught in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God. Because Jesus says Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies and he's always been a liar. He was a liar from the beginning and he's still doing it. Satan doesn't have a weapon that he can form against us that can prosper, Scripture says, when we resist him. And when in faith and in courage, we recognize that the fear of man is a snare for those who trust in the Lord. They'll be safe, not those who flee into buildings, who hide from the challenges of the world. It's those who trust in the Lord that dwell safely. The safest place to be is in the will of God. We've been singing about it this morning. The enemy's tactic in our lives is always to make us believe these lies about ourselves, about God, about his people, about the church, and so on. Because it undermines, it always produces an inertia, confusion, discouragement, and prevents the work from going on. Remember that first question of the enemy of our souls in the garden of God? Has God said? Has God really said? Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? I mean, that's what they said to Jesus. Who do you think you are? On whose authority are you doing and saying these things? Serving Christ and God's kingdom, well, it's robbing you of joy and freedom. No one with any sense would follow Christ in our time. It's damaging your career. What if your friends finds out? What if your boss finds out? What about if your family ostracizes you? Well, if you make yourself known here, won't you be rejected? Stop the work. Go have some fun. Take a break. Your life will be ruined if you continue to serve the purposes of God. Your hopes and your dreams, they're going to be spoiled. And so on and on. You know, when I was employed, or was about to be employed as an evangelist, I was self-employed initially because after leaving seminary, I was in this music group and we just traveled around singing and speaking. And somebody told me the other day that I was unemployable anyway. So anyway, in my first role as an evangelist, I was working for an organization called Salt Mine Trust, and I hadn't yet, basically there'd been an inquiry as to whether I would join this organization, and I was to go to Scotland, to Hamilton, to be part of a mission there with the senior evangelist from this organization who was leaving. And they were wanting to see, okay, well, we'll give him a chance to speak and see what this guy's made of. And it was about 3 or 4 weeks away, this mission. And I remember waking up one morning. I lived in a house with my three brothers. And one of my brothers said to me, why are you winking at me? This was about, I don't know, 8 a.m. I said, I'm not winking at you. What are you talking about? And I found myself having some difficulty articulating my words. He says, you're winking at me. So I went downstairs. I got a glass of orange juice. I tipped it back, and I couldn't taste it. At least on one side of my mouth, I couldn't taste it. So I thought, well, I'd best go and look in the mirror. Don't normally have to pay much attention to myself. But let me just have a look now. And one side of my mouth wasn't working properly. And within 2 or 3 days, I hadn't gone to the doctor. Men don't go to the doctor unless you're dying. So I hadn't gone to the doctor. I thought, I've got some sort of ear infection, something like this. And it stopped working altogether, and I couldn't articulate words. I literally could not speak properly. When I tried to say F's or P's, I couldn't speak. It just came out as pull. So I went to the doctor finally, and I said, got a bit of a problem here. And I got to admit, I was a bit afraid, thinking, well, you know, what is this? And he said, oh, that is Bell's palsy. I don't know whether you've heard of that. It's like a paralysis of one side of the face, because I was beginning to think I'd had some sort of miniature stroke at the age of 21. It's paralysis of one side of my face, and he said, might be temporary, might be permanent. So I'm 21 years old. My dashing good looks have just disappeared. I'm unmarried. I'm about to go and supposedly speak to preach the gospel in Scotland for my first role. And I can tell you that the enemy had a field day with me for a few weeks about whether I was called to anything at all. And I'd spent, of course, when you've spent, you know, since you were 15 years old, preparing and thinking through ministry and training for all of that, and then you're confronted with the possibility that you're not going to be able to stand in front of people and even articulate your words properly. That's a scary place to be. Well, there was an evangelist friend of mine. He lived down in, cutting a long story short, in Chichester. He said, I'm sending you a prayer cloth. Stick this under your pillow for 3 days, and you're going to be restored. And actually, he was right. I'll tell you about that another time. 2 or 3 weeks later, I was absolutely fine. On the third morning that I woke up, about 50% of the movement had come back in my face, and I'm still speaking today. What is the challenge that is, and the lie that is confronting you? What is the lie that is the background noise of your life? You see, what Nehemiah said when he wrote back is he says, you are inventing these lies out of your own mind. And that's what we have to do with all the lies of the enemy. We have to send them packing. These are your inventions. They're not God's. The second question that Nehemiah asks is, what sort of man am I? What sort of man am I? A man like me, he said. What kind of person was he? Well, he knew he was a person called by God. He was a man who wanted to be obedient to God. He was a man of prayer. He was devoted to God's people. He had shown himself to be a man of courage, and he needed to be. He was the chief governor of the city. Everybody was looking to him, dependent upon him. That's pressure, friends. That's pressure. There's nothing quite like the pressure of people looking to you. And he was facing this. I think Martin Luther once said, people want to make me a fixed star, but I'm not. I'm a wandering planet. No human being, no man is a fixed point. You can't do the systematics of any human being. You can't do the systematics of Joe Boot because I'm inconsistent. But God isn't inconsistent. He is utterly trustworthy and utterly faithful, and Nehemiah knew this. And he professed his confidence in God, and now the temptation was to run away. Now, let's just say this for a moment. It was perfectly normal for him to be afraid, and actually a good thing for him to feel afraid. And awareness of danger is important. If you never felt afraid of anything, then actually another form of very serious difficulty confronts you. Because you've not got the sense to avoid unnecessary danger. In fact, in the Royal Air Force, or in fact in any air force, if you are found during evaluation to be a daredevil who does not have an adequate appreciation for danger, they don't want you. You may be the best pilot, you may be able to flip that thing through loop the loops, but you are a danger to yourself and everybody around you. If you do not have an appropriate sense and awareness of danger, we need an awareness of danger, we need to be able to recognize it, but it's what we do with that natural inclination to be afraid that matters. What do we do with it? Because courage is resistance to fear and the mastery of fear. It's not the absence of fear. Courage is resistance to fear and the mastery of fear. It's not the complete absence of being afraid. What sort of people are we then? We know what we ought to be, we know what we should be, we know what we're being called to be, we know what we long to be, but we're often afraid. And it's normal to be afraid. To be afraid of people, especially. To be afraid. You analyze your fears, you will find that the vast majority of them have something to do with other people. It's normal and natural to feel a sense at various times of fear. But we are to be in that position, obedient to God, and there in the face of opposition, find the security and safety that comes from God alone. It was a few years ago that I was in Ottawa for a debate, and I've been in lots and lots of debates now over the last few years, but this particular debate was against a hired gun from the United States, who this humanist association had brought up to debate me in the Capitol at University of Ottawa, or was it Carleton University? It was in Ottawa. I did both, but I can't remember which one it was. And I remember going into the auditorium, which was absolutely packed to the gunnels. They turned people away. And the way they set these things up is you couldn't have a more intimidating situation. You have two tables with one chair at each table. They're kind of on an angle like this facing the audience. And there's a microphone with a podium in the middle. And all the advertising's been done, so your face is stuck everywhere. And what a lunatic Christian you are. Everybody knows about it. And it's like buying seats, tickets to a gladiatorial contest for some of these people. And that's why I always begin by diffusing that notion that that's not what I'm here for. If I was here for that, it's just who shouts the loudest and puts other people down that will win. But I remember going to sit down at this particular debate, and some of the others, the people are far enough away from you or the lights are sufficient that you can't see people's faces. But I sat down at this particular one, and we were on the same level as everybody else. And I looked out as I sat there, it was 10 minutes before the debate started, at the audience. And they're looking at me. I'm telling you, they looked like they wanted to tear my head off. They knew exactly who I was. And I really did think that it looked as though if there wasn't university security there, I'd be mobbed. I'm just looking out. I remember sitting there, and I was afraid. Here's this philosophy professor from the United States. I knew very little about him. Here's all these hostile people sat down in front of me. You know what I did? I was sat there, and I don't often do this, but I turned my Bible open on my table completely randomly. Just totally randomly. Thought, I need a verse of encouragement, Lord. And I looked down, and you know what text it was in the Gospels there? I can't remember the exact verse. Do not be afraid of their faces. That was the verse that I read right there in that moment. Do not be afraid of their faces. I'm with you. And you know what? God was with me in that debate in a very, very powerful way, to the point where in the evaluations, the atheistic crowd was so angry that they were saying that the whole thing was a fix by Campus for Christ, and that the they'd hired an atheist with no arguments. Well, atheism doesn't have any arguments, that's the problem. So there are, that's the difficulty in having those kinds of debates in any case. You may not be in that kind of situation, but I've seen that. I've been in those situations. But your situation can be just as intimidating, just as difficult. Maybe in the workplace. It may not even be coming directly from a human source. It may just be doubts and fears that linger there in your mind that are debilitating to you. We're attacked in a whole variety of ways because what he wants us to do is make us fear men and our circumstances more than God. And to really believe that those things are more powerful than the Word of God and than the truth of God. Once he has won the battle for our minds with his cavalry of doubts and fears and so on, we're in disarray, and then we get finished off by his infantry of despair. And then people are left in a sense of hopelessness as Christians. Courage isn't actually needed, is it, when things are all going well and everything's fine and there's no problems? Courage is needed when you face opposition, you're facing the difficulty head on, and you need the strength of God. So what sort of people are we? You know, you see God saying to his servants, Joshua and Gideon, be strong and very courageous. And it was almost always in the face of utterly ridiculous odds. That there was no possible way that they could win. Remember Gideon? Remember from Sunday school? When you were a child, you must have done Gideon, right? Still too many. Okay, send them down to the water, and those who drink like this and those who drink like that, the ones that go down to just lap the water, send them home. What was it he had left? 300? I can't remember. 300! Absurd! Totally absurd! But that's because God is God. It's not the legs of a man or the strength of a horse, the psalmist said. It's God's work. And that's why the apostle Paul can say we are more than conquerors. You know, when he used that expression, he's in the Roman world. There was nothing more impressive to a Roman than the day that the Caesar returned or some conquering general and they had this parade of honor. As they came into the city, being hailed and praised by everyone as conquerors. Paul takes that image and he says, we are more than conquerors. Courage is fear, friends, that has said its prayers. That's all it is. Strengthen my hands, believing God, trusting God as Proverbs 1:33 says, whoever listens to me, hearkens to me, shall dwell in safety and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Whoever listens to me shall be quieted from fear of evil. Well, let's come to the last part of this. The next question Nehemiah asks is, could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? Could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? You see, what was going on here was there was a very subtle attempt, a very clever attempt in verse 13 to discredit and reproach Nehemiah both to the Persians and to his own people. Verse 13. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin. This is going into the temple, that they might have matter for an evil report and that they might discredit me. The purpose of this final invitation by somebody on the inside, actually, an ostensible believer, an ostensible prophet or priest, who says to Nehemiah, I've got some great advice for you in this situation. Let's not go and meet them out there. That's obviously a trap. But they're obviously going to come and try and kill you. So, hide in the temple of God. It's a sanctuary. Religious sites are respected. You'll be secure there. You'll be safe there. Well, this was wrong for several reasons. Two main reasons. One, it would have been both improper and lacking in respect for God for Nehemiah to go and hide in the inner courts of the temple. That was for the priest. Actually, here we have a very interesting discussion about the ancient separation of the powers of church and state. They were both under God, but the king, David, was not allowed to participate in the ministry of the priest. And when kings overstepped that line and tried to function as priests in Israel, they were punished by God. There was actually a separation here, and Nehemiah respected that separation. He did not have the authority to take his place in the temple. Secondly, it would have been an act of cowardice and capitulation to fear. What an example for everybody else. Everybody's out there laboring for Nehemiah, building the walls of Jerusalem. Every man is with his own household, with a sword in one hand on his hip and a shovel in the other. Where's the governor? Oh, he's hiding in the church. Well, he would have been utterly discredited as a leader. If his enemies could lure him into the temple by fear, he would be mocked, he'd be a reproach, and he would be undermined even to his own people. It was then to make him afraid, to tempt him to retreat, to tempt him into being a lawbreaker to save his own neck. That was the idea. You can hear it now in the broadsheets of Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah the coward, Nehemiah the fool. Nehemiah the gutless. Nehemiah the sinner, Nehemiah the lawbreaker, and the work would have stopped, and they would have lost confidence in the kingdom calling that they had. Perhaps the greatest ploy of the devil against his church is to give us an evil report to others so that we might, by our own actions, become a reproach, be discredited. That's why hypocrisy is such a critical issue for both Old and New Testament writers, is that we can actually most effectively undermine ourselves the best. You know, I was telling the people on Friday when I was giving my seminar on the descent of Darwin, the religious furniture of the 19th century and where it came from, the context. Do you know who really created, and by that I mean shaped, Charles Darwin and his idea? The church. Because it was the church's false teaching. It was largely Unitarian at the time. He went to study at Cambridge to do his BA for the Anglican ministry. There was no Bible anywhere in the curriculum, just Paley's Principles of Political Philosophy. It was actually a compromised religious establishment, Christian compromised universities and churches. And this idea of a deistic God or a distant God, rational theism, distanced from the world. And at the same time, this image of a mechanistic universe in perfect order, two conflicting ideas, a Gnostic idea and a rationalistic idea, that was the background to Darwin's theory, and he couldn't reconcile them. The perfect harmony of the universe in rational theism and deism, and nature red in tooth and claw as he found it. Evolution is a theodicy. It's an attempt to deal with the problem of evil. That's another subject. When the church is hypocritical, when the church is in the midst of compromise and so forth, we become a reproach. We make ourselves a reproach. This is what Nehemiah was tempted to do, to be a compromiser. Stop the work, to retreat into the safety of churchianity, to be afraid of living out, speaking out our faith in the world, being part of God's kingdom purposes. That's what the enemy wants to stop. Sundays are fine, but I can't be a courageous Christian out there. And so we're tempted even to sin, to compliance, to compromise, to be palatable, to be respectable, to be acceptable, to be likable. It's a myth that being like the world anyway makes you more likable. The biggest attraction of the world to the church, to Christ's people, is that we are, as Peter says, a peculiar people, a holy nation. So you're peculiar, I assure you. So am I. If we are God's people in the world, we are a peculiar people. because we're a different people. And that's what gives us influence. That's what convicts the hearts and consciences of men. They will see the way we live, how we love one another. They'll look at you, Jesus says, as my disciples, and they will know that you're my disciples. Some will hate you because they hated me first. The world hates you because they hated me first, and if you're mine and you're conformed to my image, they're going to hate you as well. Half the problem for us, friends, is we're so concerned about being loved by everybody, and Jesus says we can expect to be hated by many. The offscouring of the earth, Paul said. He who wants to save his life, our Lord said, will lose it. But he who will lose his life for my sake will find it. When we look at the challenge facing the church today, to the church corporate and all the compromise out there, there's a hiding away in the sanctuary and even a law breaking in the very sanctuary of God. In the false belief that somehow that will make us effective and influential in the world. What a ridiculous notion it is. The cowardice and faithlessness is going to make us appealing to a humanistic world. It was the courage of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that led finally to the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't their compromise. It was their courage. We'll go into the fire. And even if he doesn't deliver us, we'll still not bow down to your image. We've all been there. We've all been afraid. We've all compromised. We've all failed. Of course we have. Say nothing. Just join in. Don't speak up. Flee to safety. Keep it private. Be silent and influential. Witness for Christ. Don't say anything. I've heard that as guidance in evangelism. Spread the kingdom. Don't use words. Well, of course, it's true that there are non-verbal aspects to the kingdom. Absolutely, because it's faith in action. But the kingdom message is also the declaration and proclamation of the gospel. And that may be divisive, but it is necessary if we're to be God's people and if we're to love the world that Christ came to save. We are to be then like Nehemiah and courageous, even in the face of discouragement. Nehemiah says at the last, I will not go in. I will not go in. And there's really nothing else to be said, is there? That's how he answered the enemy, posing as a friend. I will not go in. I'll not shy away. Fear had said its prayers in Nehemiah. And instead of walking into the snare that is the fear of man, he knew that God alone was his safety. Wasn't in the walls of the temple. Wasn't behind even the walls of Jerusalem. It was in God. For the fear of man is a snare. He trusted God. He believed God. He resisted the enemy. And when he said, I would not go in, something remarkable happens in verse 12. He perceived the ploy of Satan. He recognized it. It was in the moment of resistance that he then realized what the deception was. In that act of resistance. And God will give us wisdom and the perception to see right through the enemy's ploys and nullify his attacks when we are determined to say, as his people, I will not go in. Then we'll be given the courage. And then we'll be given the insight. We will not fear or despair. We won't sin against God. We won't seek to save our lives. We won't cower from speaking and living truth. We won't run from opposition. We won't compromise, comply, or indulge. We won't quit or back down. We'll fear God above men. And that means we will continue to build. And this may just be a sermon for me. If it is, I'm enjoying it. I'm being encouraged. because Nehemiah's response was to continue the building, to continue the work of the kingdom. Walter Scott, great Englishman, has been a few, said, "Without courage, there cannot be truth. And without truth, there can be no other virtue." Without courage, there cannot be truth. And without truth, there can be no other virtue. That's our cultural moment. The virtues are collapsing around us because we need courage to stand in the truth. Without courage, we cannot walk in the truth, and Jesus Christ is the truth. But we can thank God that behind us is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Something's just come to my mind, my children watching The Lion King. I can't remember which one it is, but in one of those scenes, the little cub, what's his name? Simba. Good, you've all seen it. Is confronted with that evil lion. And he lets her, and he thinks he's on his own, he sort of gathers up some courage and lets out a little roar that's fairly pathetic. And this predator, it may not have been another lion, but it was a predator of some sort, runs away. He's kind of really proud of himself, this little cub. He looks behind him, his dad's behind him. Well, that's what it's like to be a Christian. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's not us. It's not in our strength. He gives the roar. And because of the strength of God, that's how David and Samson accomplished their exploits. They slew the lion and the bear and even Goliath, David said. Who is this Philistine who comes against the armies of the living God? And with 5 smooth stones and a sling, he felled the greatest warrior in that army. David said, "I can run through a troop and leap over a wall. He is my strength and my shield. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world." And that's why John Wesley could say, when you read his journals, "Always look a mob in the face." That's what John Wesley said. That great revivalist traveled around England, dark 18th century England, preaching the gospel. He had people setting their dogs on him, where the clergy would gather a mob outside of the town to stop him coming in to preach the gospel. He once wrote in his journal, "Always look a mob in the face." You can't do that without the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the face of falsehood, fear, of every kind and of every description, and even in our failures, he is there to grant us the strength, the power that we need to continue to build. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we thank you today for the grace and the strength that you have given us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have declared in your word that we are more than conquerors. That this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Lord, we recognize that the fear of man is a constant temptation for us. And that behind him are the lies of the enemy. And we know that this is a snare that would seek to prevent us from being who you're calling us to be and try and stop the work that you are calling us to do. Give us strength. Strengthen our hands, O God. We will not go in, but we will continue to serve your purposes as your people. Give my brothers and sisters here today strength and wisdom to perceive and recognize every lie and assault of the enemy against their lives, their homes, their families, and give them the strength to be the people that you are calling them to be. For we know that when we give our lives for your sake, we will find them. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.